Well, hello again. I trust you all had a good Thanksgiving last weekend. My family and I were away for Thanksgiving, which was good to go back to Edmonton and see some friends and family. So I hope you all had a good Thanksgiving time. Today we're continuing in our series on Simple Kingdom, where we are looking at the practices and teachings about the kingdom of God that Jesus does in the Gospel of Luke. Last week, Pastor Jocelyn preached on my favorite back-to-back miracles, so I kindly gave that one to her, where Jesus healed a girl of 12 and a woman who was bleeding, and Pastor Jocelyn emphasized the widening audience for the good news of the kingdom of God. A big emphasis of that healing is also how it broke boundaries. The kingdom of God and what Jesus is saying and doing is messing with the boundaries and the structures and status quo that was in power at the time. Today we're going to move on into chapter 9 of Luke and talk about yet another meal that Jesus shares with people. We'll look at the context of this passage that we're focusing on today, especially how this event would be understood within the canon of Scripture and in the context of the Jewish believers. And then we'll talk through the event in question and we'll make some observations about the passage that we can hopefully apply to our lives today. And yes, I'm going to call them takeaways, and that seems to be the common, you'll know it, it's a takeaway when I say that phrase, I guess. As was read for us, we're talking about Jesus feeding the 5,000 people with a few loaves and a couple of fish. Sometimes it's referred to as feeding the multitudes or the miracle of the 5 loaves and 2 fish. This is one of those miracles and stories about Jesus that is kind of everywhere. If you have a kid's Bible or you've ever been in a Sunday school class or taught Sunday school curriculum or been to VBS, any of that, it's often talked about in those contexts. It's the only miracle, other than the resurrection, that is in all 4 Gospels. So it's particularly unique. You can read a similar story of Jesus feeding the 5,000 in Mark, Matthew and John, and I gave the references there if you would like to look at that. Then you can also find 2 instances of Jesus feeding 4,000 in Matthew and in Mark. It's interesting that Mark chose to include both the feeding of the 5,000 and the feeding of the 4,000 because Mark is the shortest of the Gospels and has a very brief tone to it. There's a lot that he does not include, including the birth stories of Jesus, and yet he includes a second round of feeding thousands of people. But we're not going to talk about that because we're not studying Mark. That's for another day. Though it is interesting to see the differences between Luke's telling of the story and the other Gospels writers telling the same story, because as we have been learning, each Gospel writer has a specific point of view, a purpose that they're trying to communicate in their Gospels. So though the story is broadly told the same in all 4 Gospels, there is a unique element to each one. So, for example, in John's telling of the story, he names the disciples that he's talking to. He speaks specifically to Philip or Andrew. He doesn't just address the broad apostles. In John's gospel as well, the loaves and the fish are said to have come from a boy. It's the only one of the 4 tellings that includes the child, though I think often in the retelling, especially in kids' Bibles and VBS, that is the version we go to because children are included. Mark talks about the great crowd that has gathered and how Jesus was moved with compassion for them because they were like sheep without a shepherd. He's the only one that uses that imagery of sheep and shepherd. Matthew mentions at the end of the miracle that the number of those who ate were 5,000 men, not including women and children. He's the only one who includes the line specifically about women and children. This leads us to understand that while this story is about feeding 5,000 people, we know that that number is only referring to the men, and that there were women and children present as well. So there were a lot more who were fed, which makes this miracle even significantly greater number. In Mark, Matthew, and Luke, this meal comes after John the Baptist was killed by Herod Antipas. So Herod Antipas was the ruler of Galilee under the Roman Empire. He is sometimes referred to as a king. He is a tetrarch. So there are 4 rulers in the area. He is one of them. Now, the beheading of John the Baptist is an historical event that is corroborated by other texts, like other Jewish histories of the time, that John the Baptist was in prison and then was killed by Herod Antipas. The reason being that Herod feared John, feared John's influence, feared that John would start a rebellion, an uprising within the Roman Empire, so he had him killed. The accounts in the Gospel of Mark and Matthew are way more in-depth as to the story around John's beheading. But in Luke, we simply read, "Herod said, 'I beheaded John. Who then is this I hear such things about?' And he tried to see him." The him he is referring to is Jesus. Now, this specific question of Herod's in Luke, basically asking who Jesus is mirrored after the feeding of the 5,000 by Jesus asking his disciples. This closer group of disciples he has, he asks them, "Who do the crowds say I am?" Who is Jesus before and after? This is the question that many wrestle with throughout the Gospels as Jesus feeds and heals and teaches right up until he is crucified. And truthfully, well after are we asking the same question, who is Jesus? After the feeding of the 5,000 and after Jesus asks his disciples, "Who does the crowd say I am?" he gets this reply. "Some say John the Baptist." Now, this is an interesting theory, considering that John was a person and he walked among them and he met and baptized Jesus and was only just beheaded by Herod. That would be a very fast incarnation or a very strange resurrection story considering Jesus was among them around the same time. So, interesting theory. Others say Elijah, and still others that one of the prophets of long ago has come back to life. Now, the theory that Jesus is a prophet is one that comes up quite a bit. So what is a prophet? Prophets in the Old Testament and in Judaism were people who were chosen by God to speak to people on God's behalf. They often have a very specific message or teaching that they need to share from God. These individuals are seen as very close to God. They have kind of a direct line to him, and they were often seen as religious leaders in the community. They were the ethical standard of how to live. There are a number of prophets and prophetesses in Scripture, from the ones that have entire books named after them, like Isaiah, which is a big one, or Micah, much smaller, or to ones that were just simply written about in Scripture, like the prophetess Huldah, which would have been Huldah. You got to give it the ch in if you're speaking. Prophet is one of the many roles that Jesus does indeed fill. This is not necessarily a wrong theory. He teaches and conveys messages from God. He's close to God the Father, and he is a leader within the community. Though, of course, as we are learning, he also angers the religious community and the power structures of the day, which again is something that prophets often do. Their messages are often incredibly difficult for the hearers to swallow. Specifically, calling Jesus Elijah is interesting, and that this is something that comes up often. So why do the people think that Jesus is Elijah? Elijah was a prophet in the Old Testament, and he's written about in 1st and 2nd Kings and the Chronicles. He's also mentioned in other places as well. Not only did he share a message from God at the time, but he also performed miracles. So there we see even greater similarities between Elijah and Jesus than some other prophets. In 2 Kings chapter 2, verses 3 to 9, we read a very fascinating story of Elijah not dying, but being taken up by a chariot of fire and horses of fire, and he ascends, departs to heaven, meaning like Jesus, he went to heaven by ascension, not through death. So he is only one of three people who is said to do this. Does anyone know who the third one is? Enoch. Very good. Okay. So Enoch, Elijah, and Jesus, the only ones who ascend. In Judaism, according to Jewish literature, it is understood that Elijah is to return at the end of times. So this is recorded in Malachi. Now, a common Christian interpretation of all of this is that, the idea that Elijah will return, is that John the Baptist essentially fulfilled the Elijah role. John's role was to prepare the way for the Lord, and that is in alignment with what was expected of Elijah. So he's often referred to as Elijah as well. Now, while there are some similarities between Jesus and Elijah, there is, of course, the assertion that Jesus might simply be a prophet of old, which again, he does fulfill the role of prophet. There's another prophet in Scripture, Elisha. Now, not to be confused with the prophet often attributed to Jesus and John the Baptist, Elijah, but Elisha was Elijah's mentee. And there's a really interesting story of Elisha in 2 Kings chapter 4. And this one is called Feeding of the Hundred. So I'm going to read this. A man came from Baal Shalisha, bringing the man of God 20 loaves of barley bread baked from the first ripe grain, along with some heads of new grain. Give it to the people to eat, Elisha said. How can I set this before 100 men? His servant asked. But Elisha answered, give it to the people to eat, for this is what the Lord says. They will eat and have some left over. Then he set it before them, and they ate and had some left over, according to the word of the Lord. So you'll notice there's some really interesting similarities between this story and the feeding of the 5,000. There's a gathering of people who are hungry. Someone has a few loaves of bread, clearly not enough to feed everyone. And yet God provides enough food that everyone has their fill. And also, there's food left over. This story would have been in the Jewish people's minds when Jesus conducts basically the same miracle, but on a much grander scale. And this would have solidified the view that he was a prophetic figure, someone with a direct line to God who is able to do the same actions of the prophets of old. So another thing that is interesting about the placement of this story is what is happening with the disciples before, during, and after. In many ways, the feeding of the 5,000 is about the disciples more than any other characters we read in the story. At the beginning of chapter 9, a section which we have skipped, but we will come back to next week, actually, Jesus sends the disciples out to share the good news of the kingdom of God, which included the authority to heal and the authority to cast out demons. They serve then a large role in the feeding of the 5,000. And after the feeding, Jesus has a discussion with his disciples about his identity. And at the end of chapter 9, he describes the cost of following him, the cost of being his disciple. And at the beginning of the next chapter, he again sends the disciples out. So as we walk through this passage about the feeding of the 5,000, I invite you to notice how much the disciples have a role in this story. So now that we've looked at the context of this feeding, let's walk through the passage. Luke 9, starting at verse 10, begins with the apostles returning from being sent out to share the good news of the kingdom of God in various villages. They had done so through proclaiming and practicing, something we've talked about Jesus doing a lot. They told the people about the kingdom of God, and then they also healed people of their illnesses, and they relieved them from demonic suffering. So they are putting into practice the values of the kingdom of God. The disciples just experienced miracle after miracle after miracle. And after this hard work, Jesus withdraws with them. They come, they return to him, and he withdraws with them to a quieter place. This is a practice we see from Jesus regularly, that after work and interaction with people, he'll withdraw to a quieter place, away from the crowds. He'll spend time in prayer, spend time with the Lord, and simply rest. He's teaching his disciples these patterns of a life of service, which includes these periods of rest and prayer. And if you know anybody in ministry, myself included, you have to say, hey, what is your plan for rest and prayer? Because it's very easy to just kind of plow through and keep going. But Jesus' popularity has only increased, so the crowds have found out where he is, and they've gathered to hear him teach. And Jesus, being Jesus, welcomes them, and he teaches them about the kingdom of God. So they've joined Jesus in this remote place, this basically like the wilderness. It's outside of the towns, and this will be the setting in the wilderness that the miracle of the bread and fish will happen. This echoes through scripture, doesn't it? That in the wilderness, God provides, like the manna from heaven for the Israelites when they left Egypt. After a time, Luke tells us that the 12 approach Jesus. So these are the disciples of Jesus that are the set apart, the ones who are also apostles. We talked 2 weeks ago about how apostles were sent. They were ones who carried the message of the gospel. And they were also able to give a personal testimony because they had been with Jesus. These 12 apostles approach Jesus, asking him to send the people away to care for their needs, so that they can get fed and care for their own needs, find lodging. Jesus tells them instead to give the people something to eat. Now here we are starting to see where this story is probably a lot more about the disciples than almost any other person. And Jesus is setting up the story, Luke is setting up the gospel writer. He's setting up the story in such a way to show us that the disciples are essentially not getting the message of hospitality that Jesus has been demonstrating to them. The disciples go on to remind Jesus, who knows very well, because he's Jesus, that they have very limited resources. They only have 5 loaves and 2 fish. Unless, they add, they go out and purchase food for everybody. You can almost hear that kind of cheekiness because they also are, Jesus is well aware, they have no money. At the beginning of chapter 9, when the disciples, the apostles, were sent out to teach the kingdom of God in the villages, Jesus tells them specifically, do not take any resources with you. So of course, upon their return, they would still have no resources. Most scholars are agreed that Luke has set up this episode to demonstrate a setback in the formation of Jesus' followers. The presence of the crowds and their needs has unveiled a test of the disciples' faith, a test in the face of which they kind of flounder. But let's all have great compassion on these people, because don't we all? These are the followers of Jesus who have already witnessed many miracles. They themselves have been empowered to heal and drive out demons. They have sat with Jesus at many tables, shared many meals, and witnessed the hospitable nature of the kingdom of God and how that kingdom is one where the hungry will be fed. And yet they haven't quite gotten it yet. Jesus instructs them to organize the people into groups. He then takes the bread and the fish. He looks up to God, gives thanks, and breaks up the food. The language and the actions that we are seeing here of Jesus foreshadow to when Jesus and the disciples share the Last Supper, where Jesus will take the bread and the cup, bless them, give thanks to God for them, and share them with the disciples. Taking, blessing, breaking, giving. These actions are those expected truly at any meal among pious Jews in preparation for the eating of the food itself. This is a very normal practice, just like the Last Supper is indeed a very normal meal. And it is in these normal, mundane things of life where we often find rich blessing, where we find nourishment, and that's where we find communion with God. Jesus gives the food to the disciples to pass out to the people, and again, emphasizing the disciples' role in providing hospitality, in meeting the needs of the people who have gathered. It appears the role of apostle will include the supernatural, but also the very normal, common parts of life, like welcoming, eating together, serving, cleaning up after a meal. You'll notice that there is no mention of any kind of table fellowship or of boundaries, but this is a meal that is just simply extended to everyone who is present. And as we know from Jesus' ministry so far, those who come and hear and learn from him, they're across a broad spectrum of economic positions, of religious piety. I like how Joel B. Green describes this idea. He says this, "Here are thousands of people, an undifferentiated mass of people, some undoubtedly unclean, others clean, some more faithful regarding the law, others less so. The food itself, is it clean? Has it been properly prepared? Have tithes been paid on it? Where's the water for washing in preparation for the table? Such concerns are so lacking from this scene that we might miss the extraordinary character of this meal. Extraordinary precisely because these concerns are so completely absent." This is a boundary-breaking meal where all are welcome to come and eat, and a lot of formalities are just let go of. And everyone has their fill. And filled they are, because after everyone is satisfied, so this is not a snack, this is a full meal, and everyone is satisfied to their fill, the disciples gather 12 basketfuls of leftovers, clearly more than we started with. This is a story of the overabundance of God's good gifts. He so often gives more than we need or ask or imagine. And I would suggest it isn't an accident that 12 basketfuls are filled. Of course, there are 12 people gathering it up, but filled. Because, as mentioned, this is a story that is concerning the disciples, specifically the 12 apostles. This is about their doubt, their formation, their service, and the expansion of their role in the kingdom of God. And there are 12 of them. It's as if God's good gift is saying to them, "My goodness extends to each person as well to you, and I will provide everything you could ever need." Now, this leads us into three observations I would like to draw from this passage. The first observation I would like to suggest is God's provision. The kingdom of God is one where, as we discussed a few weeks ago, all who hunger will be fed. All who mourn will be comforted and will one day laugh. All who are poor, the kingdom of God is theirs. Just as God provided manna in the wilderness for the Israelites who fled Egypt, so will God provide for the masses. As we covered in the spring, just as God provided a big fish to save Jonah from the depths, so will God provide a way for salvation for us all. This story of the feeding of the 5,000 aligns with many stories we read in Scripture and the many times in our own lives where we see that God provides. And the promise available to us in this passage is that He will provide again, still, always. Another observation I would like to suggest from this passage is one that we have touched on, the role of the disciples and the apostles to provide hospitality and to serve. Yes, the apostles can and will do amazing things in Jesus' name and in the kingdom of God. But like Jesus, and with Jesus as their example, the disciples also do very common, almost mundane, yet incredibly meaningful things like share a meal with another person and then clean up that meal afterward. Nothing is above that. Table fellowship and meal sharing, as you may have noticed, is a huge theme in the Gospel of Luke. We've talked about it already as we looked at a banquet that Jesus attended that was hosted by Levi, and it's going to come up again and again. And where once table fellowship was a way to establish boundaries and to indicate who was in and who was out of the community, Jesus is breaking those very boundaries of division, and He's inviting the disciples to do the same. To be a follower of Christ is to share a meal, to share a place at the table, and to do so without expectation of reciprocity or honor. Moreover, just as Jesus works through His disciples, He continues to work through His followers today. As we, here today, share a meal, offer hospitality, love intentionally, and act in any way in alignment with the kingdom of God, Jesus is at work through us in the world. This is a huge part of what it means to be a follower of Christ, that we are an extension of Christ in the world. Our entire formation, our spiritual practice should be focused on becoming more and more like Christ and acting more and more like Him, more of Him and less of us. So our first takeaway from today is yet again, and you're going to get so tired of hearing it, we need to share a meal, offer hospitality. Yes, as an entire church, we should do that, but also in our individual lives as part of our formation to be more and more like Christ. And also to be mindful, another takeaway, that as followers of Christ, every single thing that we do in the world, we are doing in the name of Jesus Christ. That one of the ways that Jesus is currently, right now, at work in the world around us is through us. This should change the very way that we live and the way that we act, the way we interact with people. Now, the last observation I would like to make, as a suggestion that we can get from this passage is more so to ask the same question that Herod does in Luke 9, verse 9. He essentially asks, "Who is Jesus?" In 1966, so this was before my time, so maybe you remember it. In 1966, Time magazine published, and I quote, "one of the most controversial covers ever, posing a simple question in huge type on a black background, is God dead?" Does anyone remember that? Yes, okay. So in 1966, they published this. Obviously, the cover enraged many. Thousands of letters were sent to Time magazine. Many sermons were preached in protest. The 60s were a unique time. Now, again, I'm researching, not experiencing, especially in North America, in terms of the rise of new and different religions that started to be practiced in Canada and the United States. There was a rise in Eastern religions that kind of came pouring in. This caused an uptick in fear among Christians about other religions and the influence of other religions. You can find many articles and books that speak of the religious crisis of the 1960s. This is a couple decades after World War II. The 60s was somewhat of a destabilizing period. There was a rise of feminism and Marxism and fears around communism, the civil rights movement in the States, interesting and charismatic leaders like the Pope at the time and Martin Luther King Jr., wars in the Middle East and Vietnam. And so the question posed by Time magazine, "Is God Dead?" was addressing this kind of destabilizing era. Yet, just 5 years later, 5 years and 2 months to be precise, God's Son was the cover star of Time. And I quote, "looking like a lead guitarist in a folk funk band, proclaiming that reports of divine death were premature." So Mayo Mose, I'm not sure if I'm saying that name right, he oversaw the religious section of the Time and wrote, "Jesus is alive and well and living in the radical spiritual fervor of a growing number of young Americans who have proclaimed an extraordinary religious revolution in his name, Jesus Revolution. There is an uncommon morning freshness to this movement, a buoyant atmosphere of hope and love, along with the usual rebel zeal." Who is Jesus? This is essentially the question that the gospel writers are attempting to answer. In this story, we know that Jesus is a prophet, like Elisha, like the prophets of old, and he feeds the multitudes. He's a miracle worker, and one who can bend nature to his very will, healing those who need healing and miraculously using limited resources in an unlimited way. Jesus is a teacher, teaching the gathered crowds about the kingdom of God or teaching the disciples about the rhythms of life and service and the overwhelming goodness of God. Jesus is a host and one who is hospitable. All are welcome to come and eat their fill. Jesus is connected to the Father, as it is through Jesus that God demonstrates his goodness. And Jesus looks up to God and thanks him for the abundance, for his faithfulness, for his provision. And when we know Jesus, we know the Father. Jesus is love, demonstrated through all of his very personable actions and his care in this story and many others. Who is Jesus? Nikki Gumbel, who is the creator of Alpha, talks about how it was through learning about Jesus that he came to believe in God. He was an atheist. He was a barrister. So that's a lawyer, I would imagine, in North American terms. He was very bright and very thoughtful, and he just could not believe in God. It just didn't add up for him. So it wasn't until he was introduced to Jesus and he stayed up all night reading the New Testament. He started at the beginning of the Gospels and worked his way through. And he was learning who Jesus was and what Jesus was about. And then it's through that he became convinced that all that Scripture taught must be true. He became a believer in God because of Jesus. Jesus who taught him about love, who taught him about the Father. From then on, he committed his life to Christ, and God has used Nikki Gumbel in significant ways in the world for good. I don't know where you are personally at in your faith or your understanding of God. And I don't know where you're at personally regarding Jesus. But I promise you, the answer to the question, who is Jesus, is worth pursuing. Like the Jesus Revolution of the 70s article in Time magazine, Jesus is hope and love. So a takeaway I would suggest for us today is to keep learning who Jesus is. His way of love is worth pursuing, and he will provide hope. So then, let's thank God for his provision, for the way that he cares for us in an overabundant way. Let us commit as followers of Christ to be like Christ in the world, so that everything we do points people to the love of Jesus Christ and the love of God the Father. And finally, let us keep learning who Jesus is, the hope, the love that he provides that we can then share with others. Will you stand with me as we pray together? God, we are so thankful for your word, for these stories about Jesus that we can learn about, that draw us closer to truth, to love, and to hope. God, we are sorry for the ways that we have not acted like Jesus Christ in this world. Times when our own selfishness and ways of being have interfered with the message of love and hope that Jesus provides. God, will you help us by your Spirit to be formed more and more to be like Jesus Christ? Will you help us to live in a way that is open and kind and hospitable, that breaks boundaries and follows Jesus in the world? God, we pray that there will be a freshness and zeal in the movement of following Christ. We pray that more will come to know who Jesus is. We pray all of this in Jesus Christ's name, who is Lord over all. His kingdom never fails. His kingdom never ends. In your name we pray. Amen.